wasn't aware that I was going to speak until he called my name. He asked me to lead the dismissal prayer. So this is not the dismissal prayer. To follow the theme, you know, this verse that's under consideration tonight or today is one of which probably one of the first studies that I, or one of the first verses I actually thought about when I first began to preach. Galatians 2 and verse 20. It's a tremendous verse, and it causes us to reflect upon who we are and what we are and where we need to be. You know, I'm not what I should be today, but I thank God that I'm not what I used to be. And as we continue to grow in Christ, our Lord, continue to study His Word, this verse should always be in our mind, always. It should be a daily verse that we think about and reflect upon. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I die daily. It's something that we are constantly doing. While we're living, we're constantly dying. While there is continual living, there's continual dying. While there is continual dying, there is continual living. And so this tremendous verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, should cause us to reflect upon where we are right now and where we need to be. I appreciate the lesson last night that Brother Mike gave us, that God is the one. He's the one that chisels. He's the one that shapes us and molds us and makes us into the kind of people that we need to be. He's the one that through His Word can make us the kind of creatures that would bring honor and glory to Him, our Father, our God in heaven. The Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians, he tells us there about that Jesus should be magnified in our mortal flesh, whether by life or by death. And I think there that he's talking about while we're living, we're to glorify the Lord. He's to be exalted. And even if we should die, our death should be that same demonstration of magnification. Jesus should be magnified in our mortal flesh. You know what that means? You know what a magnifying glass does? It enlarges, it enhances, it exalts. And really, that's the meaning of the word there in that passage. That Jesus should be exalted, that He should be magnified in our mortal flesh, in our daily living, in our daily walk of life, while we're constantly dying. You know, a number of years ago, I thought about this. I suppose just about every one of us here have attended a funeral. Every one of us here, I'm sure, has either had a friend or a loved one pass away in death. And one thing that we can all have in common at our death, that while our corpse is laid in the casket, we can ask ourselves this question: how many rights does a dead man have? You know, today we live in a world that everybody's claiming their rights, civil rights, political rights, parental rights, sexual rights, rights for this and rights for that. But a dead man has no rights. And if we are constantly dying to the world, if we are constantly living for Christ in a way that exalts and magnifies His name, then we have no rights, not as a dead man. But we're to spiritually live. We're to spiritually continue on setting the right example in word, in deed, in conduct. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, the evangelist, that he's to be an example of the believers. An example that either that means to the believers or that means that one that represents the believers. Either way, we're to be an example that sets forth Jesus Christ, who exalts Him. Listen to what Paul said. In verse 12, let no man despise your youth, he says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example those of you who are members of the body of Christ, be an example, those of you who name the name of Christ. Be an example, those of us who are Christians, who are following Jesus Christ. Be an example in word, that is our speech, the things that we say, the things that comes forth from the mouth. Jesus says those things will judge us. So make sure they're words of edification, seasoned with salt, the Bible says, seasoned with grace and favor. Don't let anything come from your words or from your mouth that would cause shame and reproach upon the church of Jesus Christ, whom we are to exalt. He says, be an example also in conduct, in your manner of living, the places you go, the things you do, the people you hang with. Be an example in your behavior, not just opposing those things that are wrong, but be an example in your behavior in the things that you should be doing which are right. Be an example in those things. He says also to be an example in love. We're to always demonstrate love. We're to have that, as the Bible calls, that agape love. You can go to 1 Corinthians 13 and you'll find there what love is and what love is not. What love does and what love does not do. And so that's the kind of love, that's the sacrificial love. That's the love of choice. It's not an emotional love. It's a love because you do the things you do because they're the right things to do. That's the kind of example we're to be. Be an example in spirit. And although this word is not really found in the original, I suppose the idea can convey be an example in your attitude. Be an example in your attitude towards other things. You know, we all are to have good attitudes. Because you see, those attitudes are often portrayed in our words and in our deeds. Be an example in faith. He's not talking about your faith and my faith. He's talking about being an example in faithfulness. Be one who can be counted on. Be one who can be relied upon. One who's trustworthy. Are you an individual that can be counted on? Can the church that you call home be reliable upon you? Can you be an individual who's faithful in attendance? Faithful to God in your reading, in your study of God's word? Faithful in your behavior and the things that we've already talked about? Can you be counted on? Be an example. Be an example in this. He also says, be an example in purity. We know what that means. Be holy, for he is holy. Listen, there is a thing that's found in the Old Testament, a passage that talks about the beauty of holiness. There's nothing wrong with being different. In a world of unholiness, in a world of sin, in a world that seems to be getting worse and worse, as the Bible says it will, you be holy. You young people, it's all right to say no. And it's all right to be a light in a world of darkness. Be an example. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who art in heaven. Paul told Timothy to be an example. It's been said that Timothy was probably about 40 years old when he said this, "Let no man despise thy youth." With that in mind, I realize I'm not as old as I think I am now. But I'm still to be an example. And no matter how old we are, whether we're young or whether we're old, we must die daily so that Jesus Christ and his kingdom is magnified.
This concept for dying of oneself so that God may live through us is by no means exclusive to the New Testament church. After all, we can look at the Old Testament and we can find in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 where God promised to give Abraham a land that he would show him. Didn't even know what land it was, just told him to pack up and to leave. In Exodus 13 and verse 17, the children of Israel were commanded to depart from Egypt. God promised them liberty, provided certain things were accomplished. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 10, Joshua was told to take the people across the Jordan River so they might conquer the land that was initially promised to Abraham all those years ago. And every single one of these promises were based on conditions that were put forth by saying, "If you will indeed obey my voice, then you will be a peculiar people unto me." And what was it that made these people, these ancient Israelites, a peculiar people? It was the fact that they forgot about themselves and allowed God to live through them on this earth. They were an unusual individual because they forgot who they were, or were supposed to, and lived as God would have them to do. Unfortunately, just like we are, the ancient Israelites were indeed human beings, and they found themselves oftentimes forgetting who they were, who gave them the blessings that they had been provided, and who allowed them to enter the lands that wherein they lived. And they would look around themselves, and they would see what other people had, what they did not have, and they would begin to implement protocols that distanced themselves from God, but allowed them to conform to those that were around them. In fact, after the days of Judges, Israel began to find themselves in need of something that before they had never possessed. 1 Samuel chapter 8, you recall, they called the old prophet Samuel forth, and they said, "We must live as the nations around us. Give us a king so that he might judge us like all the nations." Their comparison led them down a path of discontentment with the direction that God had chosen for them. And it's always dangerous for the people of God to compare themselves to the people of the world. It's dangerous territory when God's people judge themselves according to those around them. Have you ever said or heard the phrase, "I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as that guy"? That's a dangerous thing to think, is it not? 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend with themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves," all those themselves boil down to this one simple statement, "they are not wise." Paul's authority was given by the Lord, and it was imperative that the audience understand that he wasn't behaving as those whose standard is the person next to them, but our standard is God and what God said for us to do. There is a reason when he created the earth, he said to the ocean, "Hitherto shalt thou come, and no farther shalt thou go." Have you ever considered what the creation of the ocean has with application to your life? Have you ever wondered why God said, "No, this is the line, and you don't cross"? 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, there came a day when Eliab was looked upon. Eliab was David's brother. And we don't compare ourselves based on worldly standards, because when Samuel went down to check and select the second king of Israel, what would become the second king of Israel, Samuel looked upon them and said, "Surely this is God's choice for the next monarch of Israel." And God said, "I don't judge things based on how you human beings do. Ask if there's another son available, because none of these are going to cut the mustard." They began to compare themselves to the nations around them, and in doing so, lost their identity. A second thing that they had a problem with is, and a natural inclination after comparison, is conformity. Conformity is the natural result of comparison. And Israel's strength was in their reliance upon God, not their common knowledge of the world around them. You recall in the days of Judges, when modern battle was based on numbers and tactics and weapons, the Iron Age was in full swing, and some were still using bronze, and they were being conquered because they were inferior by a worldly standard. And whenever Gideon rose up as a great judge of Israel, he came forth with his thousands, and God said, "You have too many people. Send them home." You understand that according to Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, God said, "There are too many for me to give your Midianites into your hands, because Israel will claim glory for itself." One of the biggest battles the church must face, especially among our young, is conformity. Sometimes concerns over disease began, and so we result in cups. Sometimes concerns over having a larger membership results in instrumental music and devotionals. Sometimes a concern for loud children in the audience results in classes. And all of these things are perfectly logical, are they not, by a worldly standard anyway? But in Judges 3 and verse 5 through 7, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites. Skipping to verse 7, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs because they forgot who they were. Now the question sometimes arises, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? Let me tell you about a horse named Henry that I met in Dewey, Oklahoma. A beautiful, wonderful horse. He was a Gruya, the Cadillac of geldings. I don't know what that is in English, but in old Mexico, they call them Gruyas. And the man who owned him, his name was Jason. I call him Jason Trainer because I don't know his last name. And so I saddled this beautiful gelding, and I was getting ready to ride this wonderful Cadillac that I dreamed about. The way some of you look at cars, I look at horses. And so I put my saddle on him, and right as I put that left foot in the stirrup, Jason Trainer said, "He's sensitive in his flanks." What he should have said was, "Do not look at or breathe anywhere near this horse," because I said, okay. And I sat down in this saddle, and it felt so right and wonderful, and it was everything I dreamed of. And no sooner did I apply that tiny little bit of pressure from my spur that Mr. Henry told me why this was the wrong decision. Luckily, there was a wonderful roll of barbed wire and a stack of T-posts that broke my fall. And Mr. Jason Trainer looked at me and in classic Eastern Oklahoma vernacular said, "Seen it right off." Well, it felt right. And if that analogy isn't clear to you, let me suggest this. Well, I'm not suggesting this, but let me give it to you for thought. Next time somebody cuts you off in traffic, you do what feels right at the time. And you will forthwith discover why it is the wrong decision. Just because it feels right does not make it wrong. And there's a reason, or just because it feels right does not make it right. And there's a reason God doesn't trust our emotion and our feelings whenever it comes to how to properly worship Him. Because my judgment of what feels right doesn't feel right to everybody else, and yours doesn't feel right to me either. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11, Paul told us that there are some levels of conformity that are okay. As he said, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." Romans 8 and verse 29, "For him whom he foreknew, he predestined to conform to the image of his Son." And if what we're conforming to is not to the image of his Son, it's the wrong thing to conform to. A third problem that they had, and it's one that we have every single day, is the children of Israel failed to realize that one sin, if left unchecked, will inevitably lead to another. You see this failed realization in congregations, unfortunately, across our brotherhood all the time. And why do we leave sin unchecked in our congregations? Well, because the peace of the congregation is extremely important, and rightly so. But is the peace of the congregation as important whenever it comes to the standing of the congregation within the brotherhood and within its relationship with God? Years went by after the appointment of a king, and such a small request eventually led to sins of even greater and long-lasting significance. Remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, David, the patriarch of Israel, the great man after God's heart, found himself in disfavor. And the very people who asked God for a king ousted him, and they followed after his son, Absalom. Problems occurred whenever this kingship fell under dispute, and later, kings appointed by God themselves found in pursuit of other things outside of the bounds of what God had in mind. Remember Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, where he said he loved many foreign women as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, and so on and so forth, all these ites. And then God concludes this inspired thought by saying, "Solomon clung to these in love, as he was told not to, because surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." But Solomon wanted it. Have you been that person that's asked the question, "If God didn't want me to do this, why would he let me?" Because you are a human being, because you are blessed with the right of free choice. Depending on your government, of course. but you're blessed with the right of making your own decision. And if you happen to be in a locale wherein your government blesses you with the right of free decision, God will allow you to make those free decisions. And if those decisions are contrary to His word, He will allow it. He'll regret it, but He'll allow it, which is why sometimes God allows what He does not approve of to occur. Ezra chapter 9, verse 7, the Bible says, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it was this day." You know, since the days of the judges, clear through the occupation of the Romans, the Israelites allowed sin in the camp to go unchecked. Significant consequences in form of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and in form of Emperor Titus of Rome served as a reminder that God will not be ignored among His people, even if they themselves have forgotten who they are, even if they themselves have forgotten that it is not I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. God did not give a king to Israel because He wanted to. He gave a king to Israel because they wanted to. And God will eventually allow us to have the things we want, even when they separate us from Him. Remember in Numbers chapter 22, Balaam wanted so badly to curse the people of God because there was money in it. And we like money because money lets us buy stuff, and stuff is great. And Balaam realized that if I can curse these people of God, I can buy stuff. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." God will eventually give you what you're asking for. And just because He does, and just because it feels right, does not mean it is in accordance with His word. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 9 through 18, there's an entire monologue where God tells Samuel, "You go forth and you tell those people what is going to become of them if they ask for a king." And Samuel told them that the king is going to tax them heavily. He's going to do horrible things to them. He's going to take their sons and their daughters, and he's going to put their daughters in his harems, and he's going to put their sons to the field and to soldiers' work, and all sorts of things that were going to come as a byproduct of this outright rejection of God. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we will also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles." That's a battle we've all fought, hasn't it? We've all fought that battle of those individuals who just insist that this is what I am going to do, regardless of what the Word says. The church is not a gilded cage. As we are residents of this world, we are susceptible to the side effects of this world if we allow it. The Lord admonishes us to remain pure. So how can we do that when we invite the world into our doors through this idea of comparison, of conformity, of letting sin go unchecked, of insisting on asking God for the wrong things? Why do we allow this to happen? Children of Israel asked for a king. They invited conformity in among them. In doing so, they rejected God. They opened themselves up to judgment, and they invited the wrath of God down upon themselves. These ancient failures are not just stories. They happened, and the cause of these events can be seen among our ranks today, unless there are people willing to keep them in check. For 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul quotes, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord," which is a very similar concept to what you and I have become so familiar with lately, so that it is no longer I who live, rather it is Christ who lives in me.